Shall we turn, if you please, to the second letter of Paul to Timothy, chapter 4. The first 5 verses of chapter 4 of 2 Timothy. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. We shall continue where we left off on Sunday afternoon. We begin our reading on that occasion in verse 14 of the preceding chapter, where Paul addresses Timothy and says, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and so on, right to the end of the chapter, verse 17. And we noted 3 things on Sunday afternoon in regard to that first portion, which we entitled The Encouraging Assurance. First, we noted that Paul urges Timothy to continue in the faith. He reminded him he had had a good education, spiritually, at the knees of his mother, Eunice, his grandmother, Lois, and none other than the Apostle Paul himself, who was his father in the faith. He had been assured of the authority and the integrity of the Holy Scriptures. And he had seen the evidences of this in the lives of his mother and grandmother and father in the faith. Then secondly, Paul emphasizes to Timothy the divine origin and the authenticity and final authority of the Holy Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or mature, truly furnished unto all good works. And then finally, he points out the sevenfold purpose of Holy Scripture. First, to make wise unto salvation. Second, for doctrine or for teaching. Third, for reproof. Fourth, for correction. Fifth, for instruction in righteousness or righteous living. Sixth, for developing Christian maturity. And finally, for the complete furnishing of the man of God. Now we come to the second section, which we shall call the solemn charge, or the solemn exhortation. And notice how it begins. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. How these words should thrill the soul. Here Timothy is brought face to face with the eternal realities of God, of the Lord Jesus, of the resurrection, of the judgment, and of the appearing of the kingdom, and thus at the very beginning of his charge, he's made to realize that he must live ever as in the presence of God, that glorious being of whom Vinny wrote, eternal light, how pure the soul must be when, placed within thy searching sight, it shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. The spirits that surround the throne may bear the burning bliss, but that is surely theirs alone, since they have never
never known a fallen world like this. Oh, how can I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, and on my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? There is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering and a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit's energies, an advocate with God. These prepare us for the sight of majesty above. The sons of ignorance and night may dwell in the eternal light through the eternal love. It will be recalled that before Isaiah was commissioned by the Lord to do his work as a prophet for God in Israel, he was given a vision of the majesty and the glory of the One whom he was to serve. For we read, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Isaiah's vision prior to this had been filled with King Uzziah, for Uzziah was a great king in Israel. But now Uzziah had gone, and Isaiah is left alone, and yet not alone. For in this wondrous vision, God reveals himself as the one who would be with him every step of life's journey. Here is a contrast between the passing and the permanent. Uzziah had gone. He had passed away. The sons of ignorance and night. Time, like an ever-rolling stream, bears all its sons away. And now he saw the Lord high and lifted up. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Here is a contrast between pollution and purity. For Uzziah was a leper until the day of his death. But now he saw the Lord in all his majesty and beauty and holiness and glory. Here is a contrast between the gloom of death and the glory of immortality. Yes, Uzziah had gone. Death had removed him from this scene. But now he perceived one who was beyond the possibility of death. One who reigned, one who lived, one who was the subject of the song and the acclamation of the angels. Here is a contrast between humanity and deity. Uzziah has gone, but God remains. Thus Isaiah, before he was brought, to realize the wonderful character of his work, given a vision of the one who commissioned him and the one who empowered him by the Holy Spirit to both preach the word and to write by divine inspiration these wondrous prophecies that form the subject of his book. Now let us consider the specific commission he was given. It is a fivefold one. First, to preach the word. Second, to persistently witness. Third, to faithfully reprove. Fourth, to conscientiously rebuke. Fifth, to steadfastly exhort. That's the commission. That in turn is followed by the prophetic revelation. Verses 3 and 4. Time will come when men shall not endure sound doctrine. That in turn is succeeded by the heartening admonition, a fourfold admonition. Watch thou in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist and fulfill the ministry that has been committed to you. First then, the specific commission given by the Apostle Paul by the Spirit's inspiration
to his son Timothy in the faith. Preach the word! Preach the word! A young theological student once inquired of his professor, must I be confined to the Bible in my preaching ministry? The professor answered, you remind me of the story of a little crab born in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean, who once said to his mother, Mother, must I be confined to the Atlantic Ocean? Yes, he was confined to the Atlantic Ocean. He had plenty of room, however, to move around. So when a man is confined to the Holy Scriptures, he has a big field in which to work. Preach the word. There are five kinds of preachers. There's the fearful preacher. The man who knows the truth, but is afraid to preach it. A man was once asked why it was he didn't minister along certain lines, which he knew from the word of God to be scripture. He said, well, I have five reasons. He said, what are the reasons? He said, my wife and four children. He was afraid to be ministered along those lines. If he knew to be the truth of God, he'd lose his job and lose his living and subject his wife and his family to certain hardships. He belonged to the fearful type of preacher. Then there is the foolish preacher. He goes beyond the word of God. Takes great flights of fancy. A visionary. He sets dates for the coming of the Lord Jesus. And I've never heard these folk who put these dates ever apologize or ever admit that they were mistaken. They make these prophecies, announce these dates, and when the prophecy is not fulfilled, and the date that they set for the coming of the Lord does not witness the coming of the Lord, you never hear of these men ever publicly apologizing for their error. The fanciful, or rather, the foolish preacher. Then there is the faithless preacher, who holds back the truth, lest he lose his popularity, playing to the gallery. Then there is the fanatical preacher, who exaggerates the truth, who takes one line of truth, a minor, inconsequent line of truth, and pushes it to a conclusion not warranted in the Word of God. You know what a fanatic is, don't you? A fanatic is a person who majors on a minor. He gets hold of a minor, inconsequential truth of Scripture, and he magnifies it out of all proportion to its place in the Holy Scriptures. He's a fanatic. But thank God there are the faithful preachers who know the truth, who love the truth, who preach the truth, who live the truth. May we be like these. Preach the word! And in order to preach the word, we must know it. Can't preach something we don't know. And the only way to know the word is to read the word. Read the word through. Every Christian should read his Bible completely through at least once a year. George Mueller read it many, many times during the course of a year. During the course of his reading. 2 chapters of the Old Testament every morning. And 1 chapter of the New Testament every evening. We'll put you through the Old Testament once and the New Testament twice each year. And surely that's not too big a price to pay for an all-round knowledge of the Word of God itself. Read the Word. We must know it by reading it. We must stow it in our memories by memorization. And I'm glad to hear what our brother Olson said. He's not blessed with a phenomenal memory. The only way to concentrate is to concentrate. And the only way to memorize is to memorize. The only way to meditate is to meditate. The only way to preach is to preach. And the only way to pray is to pray. And the only way to give is to give. There's no royal road whatever to memorization. It comes through hard work, unremitting work, the application of the mind to the actual words of Scripture until they become part and parcel of your very being. We must stow it in our minds by memorizing Scriptures. And why they come in mighty handy when you're preaching, for instance, in the open air. And you lose the track of your subject. And you wander into the bypaths of fancy until suddenly you don't know where you are. Well, what shall I say next? Well, quote a scripture. And while you're quoting that scripture, you can be thinking what you're going to say next. Come in mighty handy. Memorize scripture. And the Holy Spirit will never enable you to memorize a scripture that you, or rather, never allow you to repeat a scripture that you haven't memorized. And then we must show it in our lives by our consistent godly conduct. Then we must grow through the Word by obedience to its known precepts. Then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. Then we must grow through this Word as we enjoy it ourselves and pass on what God has blessed to our own souls. Then we must go with this Word into all the world. And then we must sow this Word into the seed of human soil, leaving it to God to give the blessing and the benefit that only He can. Preach the Word! Preach the Word is Paul's commission to his son Timothy. Then second, he is called upon to persistently witness the instant in season, out of season. Cowardice will ask, is it safe? Expediency will inquire, is it polite? Vanity asks, is it popular? But conscience asks, is it right? We have our values mixed. Thing is either convenient or inconvenient. It's popular or unpopular. Good policy or it's not a good policy. And nowadays people are not asking, is it right or is it wrong? That should be the question ever before the child of God. And if it's right, then by His grace, let us go in for that which is right. To persistently witness in season and out of season. Third, to faithfully reprove by showing the right. This word has in it the thought of bringing conviction upon the mind and the conscience of the person to whom you preach. And the best way to expose error is by the truth. Best way to learn error is by a knowledge of the truth of God. And once we have got a good knowledge of the truth of God and the fundamental doctrines of our most holy faith, we shall soon be able to detect error and produce conviction of the truth upon the minds and the hearts of our audience. Then, to conscientiously rebuke, for here is to set a weight upon, to burden the hearer with the message that you have, to warn of current evils, and to faithfully expose error and doctrine and evil doctrines of life, to conscientiously rebuke. Then fifth, to steadfastly exhort, to encourage. Parakaleo, it means to call near. To call near, to encourage, to stir up, and to fire up, and to build up, and to strengthen the people of God. And as you know, exhortation is one of the gifts given by the risen head to his body, the church. So Paul in Romans 12, after making that tremendous statement, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, says, let him that ministereth wait on his ministry. He that exhorteth, let him wait upon his exhortation. Exhortation is a gift given by the Lord, and the saints of God need exhortation. They need to be stirred up. Need to have impressed upon their hearts the truth of the Word of God for that particular occasion. Then comes this prophetic revelation. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts, their own evil desires, shall they, that is men, heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. Are these days upon us now? Indeed they are. There is nothing so foolish, so utterly ridiculous, But what you will not get some people to believe it. I heard a man once say in Africa years ago, he said, take 100 words on 100 pieces of paper. To make it more difficult, make them all nouns or all verbs. Make it more difficult still, have some of them in Hebrew, some in Latin, some in Greek, some in Chinese. Mix up all these words in the hat and blindfold the person, let him take one of these words out, one at a time, and paste them on a sheet of paper as though you were pasting sense instead of nonsense. Then take that sheet of paper with this hodgepodge of words and fasten it to the store window of the biggest downtown store. And he said, I'll guarantee he won't be there more than 20 minutes before some long-haired man or short-haired woman will look at it and say, that's exactly what I believe. There's nothing so utterly ridiculous but what it will not find disciples. The miracles of unbelief. I remember years ago reading that book by a man named Ballard, which he goes on to prove it takes more credulity to accept error than it does to believe the truth of the revelation that God has been pleased to give us. In order to avoid the necessity for accepting the Word of God at its face value and basing your soul upon its truths, it is necessary to have far more credulity to believe the lies and the denial of that word than it is to accept the word of God at face value. You remember what we read in Romans 1 and 21? Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And the strange thing is that that word wise is the word sophos, from which we get the word sophisticated. And the word fools is the word moros, from which we get the word moron. So that you could read that verse, professing themselves to be sophisticated, they became morons. And the world has gone moronic. If you don't believe it, listen to its music. Listen to the rock and roll. Listen to that tripe that comes over the radio. When I'm driving in my car, and I want to keep awake, the only thing to keep me awake is that horrible stuff that makes me so mad I can't go to sleep. In which honey and money and funny and tummy rhyme without the slightest bit of reason whatever. Moon and spoon and June come together. My dream boat done got wrecked, and you listen to all that stuff. One part mush and one part slush and the rest of it made up of gush. There it is. The world has gone moronic in its music. Jazz is syncopation gone mad. Look at its art. I was in the National Art Gallery in Washington the other day, taking 60 pictures of those wonderful masterpieces, made hundreds of years ago in some cases. And there's a gallery just next door to one of these galleries where these beautiful pictures are exhibited, showing the modernistic stuff. And you look at that hodgepodge. Looks as though someone had thrown some scrambled eggs on it. It stuck there. Well, call it the meditations of a scrambled egg. There it is. See, part of a human eye in one corner of it. Automobile wheel down below here. Something else in the middle there. And you're supposed to put two and two together and see the idea that this man had when he painted that monstrosity. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Professing themselves to be sophisticated, they became moronic. All the isms and theologies that you see on every hand, the cult of the I am, looking at a picture, and if a bluish haze appears, then it means this or that or the other. How sad. People who refuse to believe the truth automatically, by their very act, open up the avenue of their souls for the reception of error. There's a very solemn statement made by the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of John. So then they could not believe. So then they could not believe. Is it possible that there are human beings who cannot believe? Yes. Those who will not believe, sooner or later, will find themselves in the position where they cannot believe. For error blinds a man to the truth and robs him of the faculty of faith. Time will come when men will not endure sound doctrine. But Paul is told to preach the word in spite of what men want. We do not give people what they want, We give them what they need, and what people need is the gospel of the grace of God. Let us then, by the grace of God, humbly but sincerely, preach the word of God. Then comes that heartening admonition. A fourfold one. First, watchfulness. Watch thou in all things. The price of peace is eternal vigilance. I remember seeing an acrostic on the word watch in a Sunday school room some years ago. W-A-T-C-H. Watch. Watch your words. By thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words shalt thou be condemned. Every idle word. Watch your acts. Watch what you do. Avoid the very appearance of evil. Watch your thoughts. For man sooner or later becomes the sum total of all he thinks. For as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. What we think about most is weaving itself inexorably into the very fabric of our being, as you'll become literally the sum total of all we think. Watch your company. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Birds of a feather flock together, and human birds that flock together very soon become of the same feather. Watch your company. H, watch your heart. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Watch thou in all things. Keep on the key thee. Watch. Watch, watch. Then the second word is endurance. Endure afflictions. Endurance. One of the greatest assets to an athlete, and particularly to a champion athlete, is the grace and the gift of endurance. Ever see the finish of a mile race? Two contestants are coming along. Neck to neck. There they are, struggling to get ahead of each other. Agony upon their faces. Their legs saying, I can't go any faster. And their heart saying, go on, go on, go on. And so finally the heart overcomes the feet. As they breast the tape, look of agony is upon their face. They've endured. They've endured. Remember in the parable of the sower and the seed? It was the seed that was sown in the stony ground, which sprang up, but because it did not have much depth of earth, when the sun shone upon it, it soon withered. So said Christ. Many received the word, anon with joy, but when persecution arises for the work's sake, they very soon give up. They don't endure. Consequently, bear no fruit. What must we endure? Word of God leaves us in no doubt as to this. We are to endure tribulations. According to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 4. Tribulation. That's part of the program for the child of God. In the world, ye shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world, said our Lord Jesus. We must endure hardship as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 2 and 3. Hardship. Learn to do without certain things. Learn to conduct ourselves and keep ourselves under control. Third, we must endure afflictions. 2 Timothy 2 and 5. There are the afflictions of the gospel. And Paul is an example of those afflictions that came upon him. And how bravely he endured them and went on to the very end in spite of all the afflictions. Both spiritual and physical. Endure chastening. Hebrews chapter 12. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. Endure chastening. Endure the discipline of God. Learn to subject oneself in the school of God. Endure grief, says Peter. Enduring grief. 1 Peter 2 and 9. The griefs that come upon the child of God. And Paul had his share of those griefs, as also did Timothy, enduring grief. Enduring persecutions. 2 Timothy 3 and 11. Persecutions that inevitably come upon those that name the name of Christ. Then James reminds us, blessed is the man that endureth testing or trial or temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life. Endurance. Endurance. Think of the examples of endurance. Think of our Lord Jesus Christ, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and despised the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Endured. Christ endured. He's left us an example that we should follow his steps. Think of Moses, who endured as seeing him who is invisible. Moses had learned the art of seeing the invisible, realizing the value of that which was intangible to the human eye, but which linked him with those eternal realities, connecting him with God. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, the things which... that endureth testing or trial or temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life. Endurance. Endurance. Think of the examples of endurance. Think of our Lord Jesus Christ, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and despised the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Endured. Christ endured. He's left us an example that we should follow his steps. Think of Moses, who endured as seeing him who is invisible. Moses had learned the art of seeing the invisible, realizing the value of that which was intangible to the human eye, but which linked him with those eternal realities, connecting him with God. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, the things which are not seen are eternal. Think of the rewards of endurance. We count them happy that endure. Blessed is the man, happy is that man, fortunate is that man who endures, who goes right through to the end, till he breasts the tape, and then receives the well done, thou good and faithful servant of his Lord and Master. Think of the reward. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. The illustration has often been used of a king who, because of a revolution in his country, had to flee, leaving behind one loyal subject. And this loyal subject, because of his loyalty to the exiled king, was persecuted by the new king that sat upon the throne. He was placed in a dungeon, loaded with heavy irons, subjected to every indignity that this king could put upon him. But the time came when there was a counter-revolution, and the usurper had to flee the country, and the true king came back. No sooner had the true king returned to his throne than he ordered this man, this loyal subject of his, who had suffered so much for his sake, to be brought into his presence. The king sat upon a throne, and before him there was a scale. And he said to this man, "Get onto that side of the scale." The man stood on that side of the scale. "Now," said the king, "take all those chains with which that man was bound in that deep and dark dungeon, and put those in that side of the scale." And so these heavy chains that had caused him so much suffering, placed in that side of this scale. "Now," said the king, "take gold, and pour that gold into the other side of that scale." And so the gold was poured in. Thousands of dollars worth of gold, until eventually, scale was leveled off. "Now then," said the king, "give that man the gold. For every trial he has endured for my sake, for all his suffering, he shall now receive that gold in return." And as the man stepped out of the scale, he was heard to say, "My, I only wish my chains had been heavier." This light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Endurance. Endurance. Going on. Steadfastly going on, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, until the goal is won. Then he says, do the work of an evangelist. Do the work of an evangelist. What is the work of an evangelist? Well, there's a man in the New Testament who is called an evangelist, Philip the evangelist. What did it mean for Philip to do the work of an evangelist? You'll find that described in the 8th chapter of the book of the Acts. You notice, first of all, that Philip was within calling distance of the Lord. He was able to hear the voice of the Lord saying, I want you to go to a desert place. There's a man I want you to speak to there. And though Philip was having good meetings with blessing, he left those meetings and at the command of the Lord went out to the place called Gaza and presently came to that desert place. Philip was in calling distance of the Lord. He had the hearing heart. Second, he obeyed the directions of God. He left good meetings to go after one soul. He believed in personal evangelism. Then when the voice of God came and said, go near to that man, he went near. He wasn't standoffish. He went right up as close as he possibly could to that individual to whom he was to present the gospel of the grace of God. And fourth, he ran. I think it's Bishop Taylor Smith who suggests it was a good thing that Philip ran when he did. Because if he hadn't run, why, the Ethiopian eunuch would have been out of Isaiah 53 into Isaiah 54. So he ran and caught him at the right spot. He was just reading of whom speaketh the prophet. He is led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Of whom speaketh the prophet? Got him at the right point. He ran. Fifth, he joined himself to him. He was contact. He joined himself to him. He got a close grips with this man with whom he was to deal and present the gospel. Sixth, he sat with him. He sat with him. Sat right alongside of him. Occupied the same place, as it were. Put himself in the man's position. And then he proceeded to question him. He didn't present to him a gospel message straight away. He inquired what the man knew. And from what the man knew, he proceeded to tell him what he didn't know. And so he proceeded from the known to the unknown. Nor did he monopolize the conversation. He allowed the other man to speak. Then he preached to him from the scriptures, from that same scripture. He preached unto him Jesus. And he wasn't satisfied until he led him to Christ. Not only did he lead him to Christ, but when the Ethiopian eunuch saw the water, he said, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And upon his confession of faith in the Son of God, Philip baptized him. And then, what happened? Philip got out of the way and left that Ethiopian eunuch with the word of God in his hand and the Spirit of God in his heart. That's all a man needs. With which the growing grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Do the work of an evangelist. Keep the gospel iron in the fire. And lastly, make full proof of thy ministry. Fulfill thy ministry. Philip Paul. You recall Paul's words to Archippus in Colossians. Say unto Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fill it full or fulfill it. And what should a fulfilled ministry be? What should it be filled with? A young preacher was arrived in a small town. Saturday afternoon he was to preach on Sunday. He went to the barber shop for a haircut. And the loquacious barber inquired, what's your business? Oh, he said, I'm filling a pulpit tomorrow. Oh, you are? What with? All right? Fill up your ministry. Think of ministry as a vessel. That ministry must be filled. It should first of all be spirit-filled. Secondly, it should be scripture-filled. Third, it should be love-filled. Then it should be humility-filled. It should be Christ-filled. It should be zeal-filled. And when a ministry is filled with those things, that ministry will be filled full or fulfilled. And so here is that solemn exhortation to Timothy. The solemn charge brought into the presence of the Holy God of Christ. And those eternal realities, those have become the subject of his ministry. Then comes the specific commission to preach the word, to persistently witness the prophetic revelation of the time, which will come when men shall not endure sound doctrine. The heartening admonition to watch, to endure, to evangelize, and to fulfill the ministry which God has committed to him. These are Paul's words. It is true to Timothy, but they're true of each one of us, to whom the Lord has committed a particular and specific ministry, made be yours, and made be mine to fulfill that ministry, and be like the Apostle Paul himself, when he said, don't attempt to hinder me. Don't attempt to turn me aside. The ministry which I received of the Lord, I want to fulfill it. I want to fill it full. He looked forward with glad anticipation to the day when he would receive from the Lord Jesus himself a more than adequate compensation for all the toil and all the suffering of the way. May he bless his word to our hearts for his name's sake. Shall we pray?